I'd like to introduce the two speakers for this morning. They're Dr. Armin Mollering and Dr. Paul Brecher. Dr. Mollering will be speaking first, and then Dr. Brecher. Both men will be presenting an exegesis of Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and also they will then be leading us into how they would use their exegesis to proclaim the gospel. Dr. Mollering is a pastor in Palisades Park, New Jersey. He has been there since 1949. He graduated from this seminary and did his PhD at Columbia in classical languages. Dr. Brecher is also a graduate of this seminary, did his Doctor of Theology here. His dissertation was on the baptism of Jesus. He has been a parish pastor in New Orleans and in Valparaiso, where he is a parish pastor now. Between those two pastorates, he was a professor at Valparaiso University for 10 years. So without any further introduction, I would like to give the podium to Dr. Mollering.
Thank you. And if you will bear with me in being a little personal at the outset, I shall appreciate your indulgence. It is, of course, a pleasure and a privilege to be here. I hope sincerely that I shall be able to contribute something. I come with the certain confidence that I shall learn a great deal. And so I should like to plunge into my subject. And first of all, my true confession. I'm a theological jewel thief. Or perhaps I could say a little bit better, I steal theological gems and I try to make my own jewelry. And I should be very happy indeed if I could make a few converts. The burglar's kit are the languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German. And I speak not as a professor, but as a pastor, one who is concerned about preaching. And I was very pleased to note the emphasis in the instructions or suggestions that I got from Jim Barton, with the emphasis on exegesis for preaching, because that's what I'm concerned about too. And if some scholar shilly-shallies too long before he gets to something that helps me in my preaching, I become very impatient. And I'll be alluding to this. I have some misgivings about critical scholarship on this point, that sometimes I feel they waste my time. They don't get me there or anywhere. I might just say, have you tried recently getting some uplift for a sermon? I don't mean just a real quickie sermon, but some real help for a sermon from, let us say, Vetus Testamentum. I tried it earlier in my ministry and gave up. Well, anyway, I do my thievery around somewhere else. And if I may just change the metaphor, in my sermon preparation, I am addicted to immersing myself in German homiletical exegetical literature, and if I'm still dripping the stuff today, well and good. But back to thievery. It is my hope that I have at least sometimes been successful in distinguishing between real gold and fool's gold, and that I have come with a nugget or two in my pockets. Therefore, I shall be disappointed and count myself to have failed if somewhere along the line you do not say, that's really a good point. I could use that in my preaching. But if you immediately go on to say, but I bet he didn't think of that, I shall not be insulted. You'll probably be right. I've tried to avoid tedious and pedantic documentation in drawing up this presentation. Sometimes I've quoted directly and give you my source. At other times, I may be giving a free translation or a paraphrase and not bothering to name the source. Now, to the presentation. My presentation has been shaped by two pervasive concerns. One, how can we release the dynamic of the text for charismatic purposes? Two, is critical methodology helpful or harmful or neither in this endeavor homiletically to ignite the text? Are lexicons and grammars enough? Without doubt, they are indispensable, But are they enough? If not, what more is there? Critical methodology? Sometimes I'm afflicted with the uncomfortable feeling that critical methodology is too much of a cold, detached, intellectual dissection of the text, which kills its lively and enlivening impact. As a part-time student of the classics, I have been pained to see the same mischief at work there, namely in the classics. For instance, I think that the analytical sport pursued in the so-called interests of the Homeric problem can kill the poetry of Homer. An interesting criticism is voiced by a clever student in Hermann Hesse's Beneath the Wheel. He says, "We're reading Homer as though the Odyssey were a cookbook. Two verses an hour, and then the whole thing is masticated word by word and inspected until you're ready to throw up. At the end of the hour, the professor will say, 'Notice how nicely the poet has turned this phrase. This has afforded you an insight into the secret of poetic creativity.' Just like a little icing around the aorists and particles so you won't choke on them completely. I don't have any use for that kind of Homer. And now, as for myself, sometimes I say, after inspecting the results of critical methodology, as a preacher, I don't have any use for that kind of Bible." If you've taken a look at the Representative Luther quotes at this point in the outline, you will have noted that Luther believed one needed more than dictionaries and grammars to understand the scriptures. But as soon as we look for spiritual qualities in the biblical interpreter, we grow restive. As good Lutherans, we remember all too well the disasters of Schwärmerei. But are our alternatives limited to the human, all too human, desiccating approach of critical methodology and the enthusiasm of Minster? Could it be true here, tertium datur? And if so, what might that tertium be? Perhaps there's some challenge in Goethe's famous lines, "Wer den Dichter will verstehen, muss in Dichters Lande gehen." I want you to know that I have a dispensation from the president of the English district, of which I'm a member, to quote German. If there are any that don't understand that, Goethe says, if you want to understand the poet, you got to get into the poet's land. And I'm not too well-organized an individual, but I know there's a famous quote of Luther's around, and in the little time at my disposal, I couldn't track it down, where he says something about Virgil, and I'm pretty sure somebody here can probably reel it off by memory. But he says something to the effect that if you're going to understand Virgil's Georgics, you have to have been a farmer for so many years. And if you're going to understand the bucolic, you have had to be a shepherd and so forth. You've got to get into the guy's world if you're going to understand him. Now, am I really following the advice of Goethe, or even this putative quotation from Luther, just by taking a course or two in the umwelt of the New Testament? Or is there a spiritual environment and milieu I must penetrate and share? Luther's emphasis on praxis and anfechtung seem to me to indicate that there is. The point I'm intimating can perhaps be helpfully indicated by asking, what are we aiming at when we pray before studying Scripture? Now, I don't regularly pray before reading Homer. Perhaps I should. I can even conceive how I would pray. But I do pray before reading Scripture, most particularly before studying a pericope in preparation for preaching. What do I ask for? That I might identify the verb forms accurately and without delay? Perhaps. But surely there's more. What Plato said about communicating the lessons of philosophy in his seventh letter comes to mind. I give it to you in the translation of R.S. Buck. "The truths of philosophy," and I would like to substitute also "the truths of theology," but "the truths of philosophy cannot be expressed in words as other subjects can, but after personal assistance in these studies from a guide, after living some time with that guide, suddenly a flash of understanding, as it were, is kindled by a spark that leaps across, and once it has come into being within the soul, it proceeds to nourish itself." So far, Plato. Some of what Plato says is, I believe, applicable to our theological enterprise. A spark that cannot be rationally, critically transmitted needs to leap across from text to soul. And it is for this miracle I am praying, with the plea that it may be realized in me and in my hearers, in the recognition that without that divinely transmitted spark, the text is not understood, no matter what spectacular things I may have done with it critically and exegetically. What I'm after is, in the terminology of Rudolf Boren in his recent volume, Predigtlehre, to invoke what he calls theonomous reciprocity, which means, formidable term, isn't it? Which means something like this. The Holy Spirit not only works in us and on us, but also and always with us. He takes us into his activity. He activates us in that he becomes active. This means that between us and the Spirit there is a mutuality, a kind of exchange, a unique partnership. Karl Barth proposed the dilemma, von Gott reden sollen und nicht können. We are supposed to be speaking about God, but we can't. If this is a genuine dilemma, theonomous reciprocity is the answer, the way out. Not an escape, it's really a remedy. For this concept gives God's Spirit the honor that concedes worth to the activity of man. The primacy of God is respected. The function of man is not negated. Here I believe critical approaches sell us disastrously short. They do not, by and large, seem to me to be working with the Scriptures as if they were the divinely inspired, Spirit-wrought, and Spirit-saturated Word of God. They purport to explain everything about the coming to be and the content of Scripture, menschlich allzu menschlich. And here I feel let down when I note a greater willingness on the part of at least some classical scholars to concede the supernatural, if I may use a rehabilitated term. It was never out of my vocabulary anyway, even before Peter Berger, in their understanding of how even secular literature comes to be. Just to quote an example, C.M. Bowra, in his Landmarks of Greek Literature, says of the Greeks, quote, "When they claimed that the muse spoke to them or through them, they affirmed the existence of inspiration, in the sense that a poet cannot do his best, and perhaps cannot do anything, unless a divine spirit is at work in him and tells him what to say. What we ascribe vaguely and hesitantly to the unconscious self, the Greeks with more conviction ascribed to an external celestial power. And their explanation is as good as ours." Now, what I'm saying is, here is a secular classical scholar who will say that of Homer, or he has something from Pindar, which is interesting, but I've got to get on to the exegesis, so we'll skip that. But here is a classical scholar speaking of inspiration and divine inspiration and what have you. And I don't find the critics talking like that, and it bothers me. At this juncture, it would be interesting to try to follow out some implications of an observation of Melanchthon, where he is speaking in an introductory fashion of Hesiod's Works and Days. Melanchthon says, "Indeed, when we hear Hesiod mentioning the punishments which impend over the wicked, let us not think that we are being frightened away from turpitude and invited to cultivate virtue by any human voice, but rather by a divine voice. Humana aliqua, or non humana aliqua, sed divina voce." I'm intrigued by that, that Hesiod should be talking with divina voce. Well, we have to drop that one too, so we get ahead here. It also seems to me that critical approaches slight the function of meditation as a means of penetrating into and absorbing the meaning of Scripture. Isn't it ironical that at a time when the practice of meditation on Scripture has fallen into desuetude, so many of our compatriots are seeking enlightenment as they meditate on the sound of one hand clapping and other assorted marvels of Buddhism and Indian theosophy? Adolf Kaeberle, in a little German paperback, Gottes Tage, reminds us of the advice of Luther to take a word of God and taste it and chew it. The point being that just as our stomach has trouble digesting food gulped down in big chunks, so too our soul has trouble absorbing Scripture if we have not lingeringly and lovingly dwelt on it in devout contemplation. And I wonder, where is that in critical methodology? But perhaps you will object that it is not the function of biblical criticism to supply edifying scriptural meditations, which brings us to what, in my malicious moment, I call the exegetical cop-out. Union Theological Seminary Professor James B. Smart observes that most American biblical scholars, quote, would agree with Christer Stendahl that their discipline is a descriptive science that has completed its task when it has defined what the text of Scripture meant. And that emphasis that I give is original with Smart. What the text meant, but has no responsibility in relation to what the text means. The end of the quote. The task of translating the content of Scripture into contemporary language and thought forms, Stendahl assigns wholly to the systematic theologian and the preacher. The biblical scholar determines scientifically what the original meaning of script was of the Scripture, and then entrusts to others the difficult journey from the ancient to the modern world. Whether or not they reach the modern world is not his responsibility. He need not consider it a function of his discipline that he should accompany them on their journey. I am malicious enough to call this a cop-out. Furthermore, if the contemporary exegete tells us what the text meant in a way that leaves us baffled as to what it means, or even wondering whether it means anything at all, the suspicion arises that perhaps the exegete has not really done even his self-defined task well. And then when the systematician or the preacher tells us what the text means, and we see no particular relation between his message and the work of the exegete, or when we even see a contradiction, then the suspicion begins to harden into a conviction. And now, a new phenomenon arises on the exegetical horizon. It is multidimensional exegesis. Now, all that I know about this comes from an exploratory composite, a little German volume, composite Protestant and evangelical, Protestant evangelical and Roman Catholic scholars took part in presenting the essays and the discussion which make up the volume, with the intriguing title, Versuche mehrdimensionaler Schrift Auslegung. Although the historical critical method is accepted, the inadequacies, what I call critical pauperism, are conceded. I quote, "A historical critical analysis of the text is indeed capable of leading one to a rationally discerning description of what the text really says in its historical setting, but it does not effect an identification with the text. It is interesting, but it doesn't hit the hearer. It doesn't impress him." That's the end of the quote from the introduction. What is the reason for this volume, for this Versuche mehrdimensionale Schrift Auslegung? Why such an amazing thing? Pushing beyond critical methodology to an amazing flirtation with everything from patristic exegesis, I think it's a pretty good flirtation, incidentally, through insights into biblical miracles from medieval art all the way to depth psychology. And when we get to depth psychology, I think this is a very, very dangerous flirtation, as I hope the little psychologizing outline that I probably will not have time to get at, but I should like to say that outline is about 90% plus an actual outline that emerged from a dialogue exegesis of the text by two scholars working from the depth psychological point of view and approach. Now, back to my multidimensional thing here. Another quotation, this time from the minutes of the discussion. The end of the little volume has minutes on what went on when they talked about each other's papers. This should supply the answer. Quote, "In the discussions, there emerged the impression that the historical critical method can also be used, now get this, as a means for warding off the dynamic of the texts, als Abwehr gegen die Dynamik der Texte. When, for instance," I'm still quoting, "when, for instance, everything is reduced to the question, what did the author mean? I think this is, I read the critics, is what they're after, and they say they can get for us. And that's the real thing. But these fellows have apparently experienced the pauperism of this approach, and they're looking for something more. What did the author mean? Was hat der Verfasser gemeint? That isn't enough. That doesn't set the text on fire. What has all this got to do with our pericope? I hope that the attached outline will help, and I hope that I can indicate, too, where critical theory impinges on our text, and I hope that what this involves will become clear as we proceed with the exegesis and have a little look back after the exegesis. Now, when I was contacted, I was recommended by some brave soul, I don't know who, I'd like to thank him, as one who could do or would do a traditional exegesis. I don't know for sure what a traditionalist is, but I'll accept the designation for myself, and I'll speak for myself then as a traditionalist, and I don't speak for anybody else who is willing to accept such a designation. Well, as a traditionalist, I think it's in good tradition to have a look, close look at the text. I've tried to do that. And one of the things, of course, that I think is extremely interesting and important here is the matter of Old Testament quotation. And I did take the time to look at these, even look at the Hebrew. And I have, first of all, two general observations to share with you, and then perhaps a specific point or two. One from Ginter Bornkamm. He says that one should pay attention and note carefully here that all of the scripture words that are cited come out of the proximity of the first commandment. And then another general observation. Not one of the Old Testament texts quoted by Jesus is regarded as messianic in late Judaism. On the contrary, they are descriptive of the condition and obedience appropriate to man. Ho anthropos, there in verse 4 in Matthew. So unpretentiously and totally does Christ identify with us that he doesn't even invoke specific, majestic, messianic words of Scripture from the Old Testament. Well, as I look at the differences, I don't see anything of tremendous import. I see that there are a couple of differences. Matthew omits that two diaphylaxi say. I don't think that carries very much weight. I think, however, it's interesting that in verse 10, where the Septuagint has kyrion ton theou sou phobe theise, our New Testament quotation says kyrion ton theon sou proski neses. And looking at my Hebrew, I see that the Septuagint must be right. Eth Yahweh Elohecha tira. Now, how come? Well, two possibilities that I came across. Changed in order to conform the quotation to the status of the Son of God. In other words, that thought would say, you can't say fearing God when it's Jesus who's doing the talking. I'm not especially impressed by that. Pierre Bonnard has something, I think, a little better. It is changed in order to preserve the parallelism to the words of Satan in verse 9. I like that. Well, also a traditionalist pays attention to the Greek text. In fact, the first thing that I do, I suppose, is what my confrere does. He gets his Greek text and his allant and has a look at this thing. And you know differences. And one was, Luke has something interesting there about the Holy Spirit that sounds a little different. He starts off with plerēs. Pneumatos hagiu, and then hypestrepsen kai egeto. Does that indicate a somewhat different relationship of Jesus to the Holy Spirit? And I think of Mark's very strong term there, ekbale, flung him out, hurled him out, almost into the wilderness. Well, it says something a little bit different, but I ran across this nice word from Bengel, and isn't it amazing how Bengel still survives? A scriptura per scripturum interpretanda,
No trouble with that. But here he adds significantly, et concilianda. Now, I think, yeah, that's what I like to do as a traditionalist. But I'm not so sure that this is what my critical friends are doing. It seems to me any little difference, they will exploit and magnify. I want to face the difference. But I don't know. I don't think this concilianda means that I've got to make mush of this thing. But I think that I've got to see it in a harmonious witness to Jesus Christ. And I don't think my critical friends always come up with that. Oh, there's another little point of interest, is the tota of verse 1, more pedagogical than chronological, back in 3:13 maybe it is, I don't know. And it's interesting that in verse 5, the temple is called tohiron, really the sacred precinct, I think, and it's a broader term than naos, which is, strictly speaking, the sanctuary. How about verse 7? What's the significance of the pallion there, which Luke omits? Again, there's a pallion in verse 8, which means merely repetition. The devil's back at it again. He's making another difference. Now, for pallion in verse 7, some suggest an adversative sense. Jesus opposes Deuteronomy 6:16 to Psalm 91. Others, an additive sense. Jesus adds Deuteronomy 6 to Psalm 91. Others, an explicative sense. Jesus accepts the citation of Psalm 91, but interprets it in the light of a more fundamental biblical theme. This last understanding would mean that Satan makes a literalistic use of Psalm 91, whereas Jesus gives a theological exegesis. Now in verse 9, all these Greek words, I shouldn't say all, but very many of them are of tremendous significance, and I didn't have time nor ability to track them all down. I indicate those that kind of grab me. Proskineo. That's a strong term. And I think it means basically to prostrate yourself, to do obeisance. And this is the kind of thing that later on in the Gospels, people are doing when they come to Jesus and implore and beseech his aid and his help. Now, in the exegesis to follow, if I finally get to it, I'm going to be saying that the devil isn't asking for much. There's no conflict here. Just give the devil the little bit he asks for, and you have, in fact, prostrated yourself. Now, kind of the overall look at this thing before I try to get down to a little more detail and the thing I've called the exegetical homiletical florilegium. What's the text all about? What's it after? I'd like to share with you Bonnard's five principal interpretations. One, anti-magical. Is this what the text is after, the whole pericope? To combat accusations of magic made against Jesus toward the end of the first century? I believe, just quoting kind of off the top of my head, this was a favorite Jewish comeback. And at the same time, to combat a magical need for miracles in the churches as though they needed this crutch. Two, is the overall deal here polemical? The Christians have a Savior who triumphed over the desert temptation to which the Jews had succumbed. Three, Adamic and anti-messianic. This shook me when I saw this. Jesus refuses messianic dignity, preferring that of the second Adam or the Son of Man in the sense of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Matthew, CF Matthew 16 to 23. Now, here, I confess, I just don't quite dig this critical approach, and it seems to me when I look at Philippians 2 and this sort of thing, this is to me the Messiah in his glory. Well, three, is this thing Adamic? Number four. Is this filial? Jesus is victorious over the devil by his obedience to the Father. And five, pure messianic. The pure messianic, this is my option, and the filial doesn't seem to be ruled out. The Roman Catholic Guide for the Christian Assembly points out, and I think this all interlocks with this pure messianic. One, Christ relived in his own person the temptations of the Jewish people in the desert. Christ sets right what Israel had done wrong. Two, Christ undergoes these temptations as a second Moses. Three, he also relives the temptations as the Messiah. Okay, then, what is the charismatic nucleus? Luther provides balance, I believe, when he says, quote, the temptation is for our benefit. First, may he bestow his victory on us. A Christian must be able to boast that This is his victory. And even if he sometimes stumbles and falls, he must still rise again and triumph in Christ. And so we are lords of his victory, not through our power, but his. Now, secondly, and in that order, secondly, let the story serve as an example in order that I also may experience it and in flesh and body also conquer the devil. These are really the two main points. This is Luther. I have another one, but I'll skip that. I want to get you to Walther. Walther's got a great sermon on this one that's interesting and ties in with our concerns today. Get it and read it by all means. I hope I'll have a chance somewhere later today to return to this sermon. Again, in the old stylized homiletical fashion, here's the theme: the struggle of Christ with the Prince of Darkness and his glorious victory. Point one, how Christ here struggled and gloriously conquered for all men. Two, how a believing Christian should now follow the Prince of his salvation and also fight against Satan and through Christ's power likewise conquer him. And even as Walther is moving into part two, he reiterates that emphasis on part one, the Christus pro nobis. And one has, I think, to be very, very careful that we come up with the real gospel victory that's here. Now, this exegetical, homiletical florilegium, the particular pitfall for the exegete and the preacher, seems to me, is to present a moralizing interpretation of the text. Nikos Kazantzakis, in his The Last Temptation of Christ, does this in, a particularly to me, horrendous way. It's very lyrical, his preface, but it's bad news. I'd be glad to quote that if we ever have time. But the moralizing Christ shows us how to resist the devil's temptations and how to defeat him. As I hope to point out, this is part of the message, but not the primary part. The triumphant theme of the text is that Christ remains true to his messianic mission and conquers for us. In making this basic point, we are helped by the typological insight into the pericope. What I now have to present is derived from Leonhard Goepel's study, Typos. The reference was supplied to me by my friend and exegetical committee chairman, Dr. Walter Rares. Needless to say, he's had nothing to do with what I've made of the reference. Now, after that absolution, I continue. Not only the text, but in Luke, even the context suggests the Adam Christ typology. Luke inserts his genealogy of Jesus between his account of the baptism by John and the wilderness temptation. It is not without significance that in contradistinction to Matthew, Luke traces the ancestry of Jesus beyond Abraham all the way back to Adam. For Luke, it is important that Jesus undoes the damage wrought by Adam and brings the ways of the sons of Adam to a happy conclusion. Goepel believes that as a disciple of Paul, Luke would be familiar with the concept of the second Adam. And he notes it is Luke who records the word of Jesus to the penitent thief, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And he wants to make capital out of that. But this typology is not just an innovation of Luke's. The temptation narrative of Mark contains two hints indicating the Adam Christ typology. First, he names the tempter Satan, and late Judaism is unanimous in assigning the temptation of Adam to Satan. Second, Mark's concluding remarks about the wild beasts and the ministry of the angels are evocative of the Genesis 3 narrative. The wild beasts are introduced not just to add color and intensity to the wilderness scene, but as a reminder that in Christ comes the restitution of the paradisiacal condition in which peace between man and beast prevails. According to the Midrash, angels prepared food for Adam in paradise. Thus, the angels now supply food for the second Adam in the desert. The special significance of the Adam Christ typology would be the universalist saving emphasis. The first Adam brought disaster on all the sons of Adam. The second Adam brings salvation for all the sons of Adam. I'll skip the rest that I have on typology. I believe there's also Moses typology, Exodus typology, but I'm particularly intrigued by this Adam Christ typology, because I believe that sets the theme, Jesus Christ for us, as the big message. Now about temptation one. The temptations of Christ follow after the baptism. Significantly, it is not some distracting demon that leads Jesus off to temptation in the wilderness, but the same spirit that descended on him at the Jordan River. The temptation follows because, not even though, Jesus possesses the Spirit. And when we receive the Spirit, we are plunged into a struggle of faith of which natural man knows nothing. Luther says it plainly. Note this, when faith begins, temptation cannot be far away. The Holy Spirit does not let you rest and celebrate. Now, what's it all about, this first thing? Well, I follow Karl Barth fairly extensively here. He points out that the peirasthai of Satan and the peirasthenai of Jesus are expounded by Matthew and Luke in a threefold manner. But everything is basically only one single temptation, to misuse divine sonship, the messianic omnipotence. And so there's a red thread of unity running through all three temptations. In no one of them does the devil emerge as patently godless, dangerous, or stupid. The devil begins by offering the helpful and even plausible advice that Jesus ought to give up going the way of the substitute for sinners that ends up on a cross. A traditional interpretation of the first temptation is that here Jesus is confronted by the appeal to be a social benefactor and thus win a following. But the text seems to indicate something different. Hunger raises the question of the legitimacy of self-preservation at all costs. However, such self-preservation at all costs would mean, in the old Latin formulation, propter vitam vitae perdere causas, that is, for the sake of life, to lose what really constitutes life. Life is openness to God, to his assurances of love, to his directives. If the contact with God is choked off for the sake of staying physically alive, one joins the living dead. But now, hear the warnings of Luther, and here we're applying to ourselves. It seemed to me we may introduce them at this point, because we are tempted, he says, to establish security by heaping up material goods. In his table talk, he reminds us that God really does make bread out of stones. Isn't it amazing, he says, that fruit comes from trees, so that flesh develops from wood? For trees are wood, and from them comes the fruits which nourish our flesh. While in Italy, Luther noted that olive trees seemed to grow right out of the hardest rocks. That was, he says, when he learned the meaning of Psalm 81:16, "With honey from the rock I would satisfy you." And he says God is still performing the same miracle in native soil, which is only rock crumbled to dust. He speaks, and the stones produce bread. But because it happens every day, we pay no attention, as Augustine says in commenting on John 2, and back there in those Verzucha mehr dimensionaler Schriftauslegung, the guys are working with St. Augustine's exegesis of the changing of water into wine. In audacious faith, Luther contends that God's word nourishes not only the souls, but also the body. In other words, what is being stated here in our text isn't, sure, you need bread for the body, but you need God's spiritual food for the soul. Well, Luther is saying you don't even have material bread without that word of God. And this is audacious faith. I wish I could muster up enough to dash along with Luther here. For, he says, not the bread, but the word of God nourishes, not the soul, the body, in a natural way, natürlicherweise, as it creates and sustains all things, that is the word. Even in physical want, the word with but little is sufficient. It may be that the devil will mock, "Try eating and drinking the gospel. Put your devotional and prayer books on the table and try eating them." But Luther's sure. Without God's word, your material goods will be dissipated. With God's word, you will either receive abundant bread or you will survive with but little. I've had some experience of that, and I bet you have too. Even if the digestive process functions only because... Even the digestive process functions only because of God's command. God says to the stomach, "Thou shalt transmute bread into flesh." And I guess if he stopped saying it, I've got ulcers and I don't transmute anything. Everything hinges on the word. In the wilderness, Moses could have smashed the rock to powder, but he would have come up with no water. It took the divine word of command to produce water. And so during the years in the wilderness, the shoes had to be their own shoemakers. God said, "You shoes keep on covering those feet, and you clothes don't tear." God sustains us with the externals of creation, which are only his masks. But we must recognize that he is at work. That calls for faith. And faith believes that if needs be, God can work without a mask. I'm trying to keep one eye on the watch, and I see I'm way behind where I ought to be. I jump ahead a bit. I think I've established what I think is the theme of the text. The wilderness, I think there's some wonderful stuff on this in Helmut Thielicke's study, Zwischen Gott und Satan. I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it must be out in English. It seems that most of his stuff is. We don't want to be alone because of that Versuchlichkeit, that susceptibility to temptation that's in there, and the evil that's in me. And I don't like to be alone because then I'm aware of it and I feel it. But if I can be with other people, that's different. That's not all bad. Luther talks about fasting of two kinds, one voluntarily chosen to chastise the flesh, and again, in a somewhat metaphorical sense of the afflictions that God sends into our lives, wait for those, Luther says. Karl Barth has a little different interpretation that intrigues me. For him, fasting expresses man's recognition that he does not deserve to live. I don't eat because I don't deserve to. Expresses his readiness to suffer the death he does deserve because of his sins, and thus the radical nature of his repentance. This understanding, it seems to me, accords well with the messianic primacy of the pericope. So totally does Jesus identify with sinners that he submits to fasting with all its implications. In response to each temptation, our Lord quotes Scripture. It is only in a combat situation that man experiences the power of God's word. Again, my feeling that the claims, and I believe the pretensions of critical methodology, claim too much. I believe the crux lies here. In a combat situation, man experiences the power of God's word. For until one has wielded the word and thereby defeated Satan, he does not really know its might. It is interesting to remark how the scripture citations in the mouth of Jesus take on a glow of power which they do not have, so to speak. Yes, I say this as a traditionalist, which they do not have, so to speak, I believe, per se, apart from this concrete situation. The reason why citations from scripture sound different when quoted by Jesus or by the devil is that Jesus speaks out of the situation of the one being tempted. It is not a question of Jesus being more learned and erudite in the scripture, as Bousset and others suggest. Rather, the scriptural erudition of the devil is demonic because the scriptures are not grasped in a situation of temptation, but by a stronger one in a position of power. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say here, because to me it is so tremendously important. The meaning of scripture comes to me when I am down here beaten down. I am the one in anguish, and I don't know where to turn. The devil confronts me, and I come with what seems this feeble word of God. But I wield this one little word, and Satan must cringe, and he must withdraw. Then and then only do I really, in its fullness, in its repleteness, come to know the power of the word of Scripture. But if I'm in the position of power, and I can use the Scripture in some other way to trip up somebody, I don't know what the scripture means. Above all, I don't know the power of that word of scripture. Some of the thoughts that I'll try to grab up here in what I have on number two. I don't believe that temptation number two is in the traditional, at least, interpretation meant to be a spectacular performance to win a following. Barth says in rapier-like fashion here of this interpretation, oft mehr eingelegt als ausgelegt, they put in more than they got out. Significantly, there is no mention of spectators, and I think that rules it out. The locale of this temptation is astounding. The evil one tempts right in the sacred precincts. If Jesus wants to trust God, here's the chance to prove the totality of his trust. If Jesus has a strong faith, the devil's there to help. He'll help him exercise it. Does the sequence of Matthew remind us that at times the climax of the demonic may be the claims of the totalitarian state, whereas the sequence of Luke reminds us that at other times the ultimate temptation may be confusingly close to one's sacred duty? Note the astounding proximity of this temptation to the way that Jesus should go. He will be called on to take the leap into the depths, the abyss of death. But that final act of obedience will be just that, one of obedience to the Father. Here the suggestion of the tempter means that under the guise of obedience and trust, Jesus would in fact not be redeeming the world, but proving in foro conscientiae that his relationship with God is intact and total. What is really on the line here seems to be something like existence in transcendence, the leap of faith, or, as Barth says most intriguingly, in Reformation terminology, justification by faith alone. According to this temptation, man would be taking his justification into his own hands to carry it out as the achievement of his own strong faith, and so be totally assured that he is justified. What would it have meant if Jesus had taken that leap at the time, at the right time, when God's will requires it? Jesus will take the leap into the abyss. He will go to the death on the cross. But here Schlatter says, interestingly, when Jesus did go to the cross, he did not arbitrarily, eigenmächtig, leap into death. He was led there. But if Jesus had leaped prematurely, it would have been an act of his own will, an attempt to avail himself of God for his own purposes. He would have been experimenting with God for his own delight and satisfaction rather than submitting to the Father's will. And thus to tempt God means that under the appearance of utmost trust, one is really demanding that God acknowledge the superlative faith of the believer. One is making God subservient to himself. Schlatter again, that is not faith if man leads and God is supposed to follow. And what one is really up to here, Barth says, is a most refined form of self-exaltation. It would be to call upon God to be the falsest of all false gods, namely to be the God, the manipulable God of pious people. Luther makes a lot about the devil's omission. I can't take that up. I see my time is really getting crowded. On the third temptation, the liar from the beginning makes pretenses of having power, which I don't believe he has. He is described as the Archon to Cosmo Tutu. He is the prince of this world, but not of the whole world. He's still under Jesus Christ. Now that Aeweos is very interesting, I think. Aeweos, A2 Theu. There are, according to Bonnard, five possibilities. I think the most intriguing, and I believe he's taken me in by this on the basis of the whole sweep of the pericope, it may be that the devil believes it and he affirms it so as to confront Jesus Christ openly, so that one would translate A, not if, but since you are the Son of God. I believe that sharpens up the temptation. You are indeed the Son of God. Why not use that messianic power then now in this particular and spectacular way? Well, I have a couple of things I'd like to do in retrospect. And one would be concerned with how literal we must be, and the other would be with a contrast in critics. Luther and the moderns. And since my time's up, I'll just try to sneak in a wee observation on that, that Luther, so far as I know, comes closest to being a modern critic when he notices the transposition of the order of the last two temptations. What does he make of it? Well, he doesn't go about playing up and delighting in glee. Look how freely that original Gemeinde went about with its freie Schöpfung, its free creativity. With the text, he says, look, they're just systematizing these temptations. Fact of the matter is, anybody that's been tempted, no, they don't come in some sort of a preset patterned order. And he says, very likely what is to be concluded from this is that out there in the wilderness, the devil was tempting Jesus through these 40 days. Tried this, number one, number three, number two, back to number one, and the evangelist lined them up for preaching. Now, that's what I hope that we can do too. Line it up for preaching. Thank you.